Reading in the prophecy of Zephaniah, and we'll read in chapter 1. Now, I'm going to do something slightly different from what I usually do this evening, in that I'm just going to read it bit by bit as we go through this evening. It strikes me that in the past I have a tendency to read the lot and then read it all over again, which is good because it's the Word of God. But it does take time doing that. So we'll read the first verse of the prophecy of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And we'll leave the reading there for the minute. And we just want to consider one or two things by way of background to the book that we can find from the very first verse of the prophecy. First of all, we can think of the name of the prophet. His name is Zephaniah. And his name means the Lord has hidden, or the Lord has treasured. And that would bring before us two things, I judge. First of all, well, we could compare it with Psalm 27 and verse 5, where it says, in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In the time of trouble, he will hide me. That is, God will hide me. The Lord will hide me in his pavilion. And we can think of the days in which Zephaniah lived. They were times that were going to be times of trouble. We don't know exactly when he lived. He lived in the days of Manasseh and Ammon. We'll think of those soon. He was prophesying in the days of Josiah, days of great blessing. But after the time of Josiah came the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and moving up to the captivity of Jerusalem, the captivity of Judah, the judgment that the Lord was bringing upon them. It was a time of trouble. But Zephaniah would remind us that in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. You see, the Lord knows how to look after his people. The Lord knows how to look after his faithful remnant. But if we think not only of the fact that it can mean the Lord has hidden, but that it can mean the Lord has treasured, and we can think of the value that the Lord would place upon his saints, the value that his saints are to him. And as the Lord would look down upon the nation of Judah and would see a nation in general declension and general departure, he would see the ones and the twos. And he would see the ones that he would treasure, the ones that he would value. And that's a sort of encouragement to us at the outset of the meeting, isn't it? That the Lord would treasure, the Lord would have a value that he places upon his people. Secondly, we can note his genealogy. Now, Zephaniah's genealogy, is the, as you'll go through, is the longest given of any of the prophets. There's one, two, three, there's four sets of forebears, so there's five generations in total that are given. And you say, why so many? Well, there could be a few reasons for that. First of all, I want you to notice his father's name. His father's name is Cushi. And Cushi simply means Ethiopian. As an Ethiopian, he's the son of the Ethiopian. Now I judge that because Zephaniah's granddad was called Gedaliah, which is a thoroughly Jewish name, that perhaps his grandmother was an Ethiopian. And that maybe his father was a black man. This is supposition and surmising. And it has been supposed that Zephaniah gives such a long genealogy to show that he really was Jewish, that he really has the authority to speak. He's laying out his authority, his credentials, for being a prophet of the Lord, for being able to speak for the Lord. Whether that's the case or not, the fact that Cushi means the Ethiopian is interesting. Well, we notice that Zephaniah will speak about Ethiopians later. He seems to have an interest in Ethiopia. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword." And he would bring in a general message of judgment on several nations. He would point out to maybe his own people, "Listen, you're not going to escape. You're not going to escape." In a message that would call for repentance, he says, "Just remember, the judgment of God is coming on you too." And he would have concern maybe for his own people, for those that he had links with. But then he would speak of them again. He'd speak of them in verse 10 of chapter 3 when he says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, and the Lord is bringing a remnant." And the Lord is bringing, in a future day, those who are true to him. And he's bringing them to himself. And so out of judgment that he would speak of in chapter 2, he would speak of salvation, in essence, in chapter 3. And the Lord has his people. And the Lord will save. But then we could look at the last name in the list. The son of Hizkiah, or Hezekiah. And that's how the name's written in Hebrew. That's how Hezekiah's name is written when you come across him in Kings. And it is quite possible that he was a descendant of this great good king, Hezekiah. My, what a heritage he had. What a heritage he had. We don't know anything about the generations in between, but maybe he had a godly heritage. Think of poor Josiah. And we think of his heritage. You can think of Manasseh, and you can think of Ammon, and what havoc they wreaked in the nation of Judah. But Zephaniah, perhaps, can look back and look to a godly forebear, Hezekiah, a great heritage that he had. That would mean, then, that he came from princely stock. And again, Zephaniah seems to be interested in the nobles, in the princes. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "I will punish the princes and the king's children." And he sees the responsibility of those who are in positions of leadership. And he sees how they've failed. And he sees how they're coming under divine judgment. And again, in verse 3 of chapter 3, and again, the failure of the princes is outlined. Her princes within her are roaring lions. And whether or not the first two things that we've been discussing this evening are so or not, certainly when he stretches out his ancestry back to such times, he's linking himself with the time of prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Micah, great men of God, in whose footsteps he's treading and whose message he's continuing. 100 to 150 years before, they prophesied, and they prophesied similar things. We'll see when we come to chapter 3, links that we have with Micah and verses that we've already thought about. And we can see the patience of God over these 150 years or so. But you see, the message of Zephaniah is that time is fast running out. Time is fast running out. The day of the Lord is hastening. And the judgment of the Lord is coming. The judgment of the Lord that was prophesied by these great men in the past is coming ever closer. And there's a need to be ready. There's a need for change. There's a need for repentance in the light of such judgment. And so we have his genealogy. But we have the date of his prophecy given as well. Well, we've already hinted to it. It's in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And Josiah, of course, as we have hinted at, comes against a very dark background. You see, Manasseh, his grandfather, the son of Hezekiah, was a terrible king. In fact, so bad was he that the point of no return was reached during his reign. It was during his reign, according to the writer of the Kings, the Lord had said that that's it. There is to be no going back. Judgment is inevitable. Captivity is inevitable for the people of God, for the people of Judah, because of the sin of Manasseh. And Ammon was no better. And he's coming against this dark background, and you can see that the context that he's prophesying in is a context of idolatry and departure. And he's bringing this message to them against such a background. And judgment is inevitable. It could only now be delayed. But praise God that there was a young man, we would call him a boy, who I judge was listening very carefully to this prophecy. And we'll see different stages as we go through that Josiah was listening. And Josiah decided that he would do something about it. Josiah set his heart to seek the Lord God. And Josiah put into place reforms that had massive implications. Albeit his revival was short-lived in the big scheme of things, but there was a time, a kind of a golden era in the face of impending judgment, when the judgment of the Lord was delayed. And so we can think of a boy who listened and a boy who acted. It was, I judge, although it doesn't say when in the reign of Josiah, I judge it was early in his reign for reasons that will become apparent very shortly. And so we come to the prophecy itself. We come to verses 2 to 6. We'll read them now. Here we have a declaration of divine judgment. Says the Lord, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, says the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Kemarim with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. And here we have a declaration of the Lord's judgment. The first couple of verses are reminiscent of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, where the Lord is speaking there about cutting off man from off the face of the ground. And that's what he says here. And we think of the days of Noah, and we think of the inevitability of the judgment. At that point, the Lord repented that he had made man upon the earth. We can think of the every imagination of his heart is only evil continually. And such a point has been reached here in the history of the nation of Judah. That point. But you know, just as in the days of Noah, there was a way of escape. Just as in the days of Noah, there was an ark that was in preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. So now, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 3, there is hope for those that seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it says at the end of the verse. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And we can think of the way in which the ark hid Noah and his family from the judgment that was all around them and the preserving power and the keeping power of the Lord. And the Lord promises just the same to those who put their trust in him. In that time and now, the judgment of the Lord is coming, but there is safety, there is salvation in Christ. In verses 4 to 6, we would think really that the Lord has the fall of Jerusalem in mind. The Lord is speaking about executing judgment on idolaters and so forth. And we can think that, as in so many places, the Lord would be speaking about the time when Nebuchadnezzar comes. And of course, that would be true. But you know, there was a lad that was listening. And his name was Josiah. And Josiah heard about the Lord's verdict as far as the idolatry of the people is concerned, and as far as their duplicity was concerned, and their disloyalty was concerned. And Josiah said, I'm going to do something about it. And that's why I said that I reckon that this must have occurred early on in Josiah's reign, before his reforms, before the revival You'll notice that it would speak in verse 4 about the name of the Kemarim. That is the idolatrous priest. Now, this word is only mentioned three times in your Bible. Once is in Hosea chapter 10. But the other one is in 2 Kings and chapter 23. And what does it say? It says that Josiah put away the idolatrous priests. You see, Josiah's been listening, hasn't he? Josiah's been listening to what the Lord has to say about these people, about those that worship the host of the heaven upon the housetops. And you look at the things, the catalogue of the purging of Jerusalem and of Judah and of Israel as a whole by Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, and you see time and time again, they're all here. They're all here. And Josiah has been listening. And Josiah has been putting into principle the truth that we'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. That says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. See, Josiah had come to the conclusion that if we get right with God, maybe the Lord will turn away his judgment from us. If we get right with God, then things might be different. And Josiah was prepared to purge Jerusalem. He was prepared to purge Judah. He was prepared to purge Israel. Because make no mistake, if we don't judge ourselves, then the Lord will. The Lord will. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the Lord has come down in divine judgment and in chastisement upon his people because of their conduct and their behavior. And if we don't want that to happen, then we need to get before the Lord frequently, constantly, and make sure things are right. Because the Lord outlines here the things that he has issue with. And the first of them is rank idolatry. Think of the remnant of Baal, verse 4, the Kemarim, the idolatrous priests, those that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And we're reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, that they worshipped and served the Creator, the creation, more than the Creator. And that's what they were doing here. And we ask ourselves, for John in his first epistle, the very last words, the very last phrase, the very last sentence, the very last verse, says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the judgment of the Lord falls upon idolaters. And the judgment of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord will fall upon his people who are idolaters, as much upon the wicked and upon the nations who are idolaters. What else do we notice? Well, we notice in verse 5 that there were those who are worshipping and swearing by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm, a foreign deity, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, the practices of which are absolutely abominable. And here we have not only departure and rank idolatry, but we have disloyalty. We have divided affections. We have divided loyalties. Now, the Lord is looking for complete allegiance. He's looking for our complete loyalty. He's not looking for us to hedge our bets, so to speak. To have one and to have the other. To try and have the best of both worlds. No. It can't be the Lord and. It is the Lord or not the Lord at all. Who else are there? Well, there are those, verse 6, who've departed, those who've turned back from the Lord. And then finally, there are those who've not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. We can think of an independence of spirit. You see, why would you seek the Lord? Well, you seek the Lord's guidance. You inquire of him to find his will for you. Says James in chapter 5, is it, go to ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll do this or that. Well, in fact, you should say, if the Lord will. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a while and then vanisheth away. You know, we can't be independent. We can't afford to be independent in our decision making. We can't afford to be independent to not seek the Lord, nor to inquire for Him. And as such, the Lord was stretching out His hand upon the inhabitants of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Says Josiah, right, I'm going to put away the worship of the host of heaven. And I'm going to put away the incense altars that were to all the abominable things the ones that Solomon, that great king, had built. I'm going to get rid of them. And I'm going to get rid of and I'm going to turn to the Lord and I'm going to seek Him. And Josiah did wonderful things for the Lord. In verses 7 to 13, we hear about the day of the Lord. And he says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And Josiah, and we, as we're listening to Zephaniah, hears of a time of judgment that is coming when the Lord will visit upon his people for their iniquity. And he outlines various people that will come under his judgment. He speaks about the Lord's sacrifice. He speaks about the sacrifice that he has prepared, the guests that he has bidden, and the guests that he has bidden, if we turn to places like Ezekiel chapter 39 or Revelation chapter 19, are the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. For the Lord, when he comes down in judgment against his people, the dead are left and the fowls come down. The Lord has bid his guests. Frightening, isn't it? It is a fearful thing, says the writer to the Hebrews, to fall into the hands of the living God. And Josiah is listening. Because now he hears that the Lord is going to punish. And the first people that the Lord is going to punish is the princes and the king's children. And you can hear, and you can imagine, can't you, Josiah is listening to that. He says, then we're coming under judgment. The princes, the king's children, that's me. The people in leadership circles who should have known better. Those who should have been leading the people and guiding them in the way that they should go, and they'd not been doing it. And Josiah says, I want to be different. A young teenager, what can a young teenager do for the Lord? He says, I want to be different. And this young man changes a nation. It's wonderful, isn't it? What God can do with one man who is fully committed to Him. One man, one woman who is committed to Him, the Lord can make great changes. We see there's a number of people that come under judgment. At the end of that verse, all such as are clothed with strange apparel, with foreign apparel, and basically they're wanting to look like the world. They're wanting to look like the nations that were around them. They were importing clothes. They were importing the fashions from the Philistines and from everywhere else. And they wanted to fit in. It's a great thing, isn't it? They like being different. They really like being different. I want to ask, do we dress differently? I'm not talking about clothing. You see, when we come to the New Testament, we find that as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. That's the clothes that we as Christians wear. We wear Christ. And do people, when they look at us, see Christ? Or do they see the world? What are we trying to do? What image are we trying to convey? Are we trying to fit in? Or are we daring to be different? Are we daring to stand up for the Lord Jesus and to wear him and to wear the characteristics that are consistent with our profession of faith in him? So there are those that dress the same. They try to fit in. And there are those that wanted to worship like the world. So this is verse 9. In the same day also I'll punish all those who leap on the threshold. And you say, what on earth is that about? Well, you need to cast your minds back to the beginning of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And you remember that the ark got taken away. The ark got taken away by the Philistines and it got put in the temple of Dagon. And that night, they went out and left it, and they came down in the morning, Dagon, the image of Dagon was bowed down before the ark. Well, that was the first night. They set him up on his place. They thought, oh, well, he's fallen over. Poor thing, it's fallen over. We'll put it back. Well, the next day, what had happened? Well, it was down again, and its head and its hands, if I remember rightly, were off on the threshold. And it says, therefore, the priests of Dagon don't tread on the threshold until this day. They leap over it. That's what they're doing. And these people here, what were they doing? They were importing practices from the world. And they're importing the way of worship from the world. Remember Ahaz? And Ahaz went off up to Damascus, and he saw there an altar, and he says, oh, I like that. I'm going to have one of those. And he sends the pattern back to Uriah the priest to make it. And he puts it there in the temple of God, and the brazen altar is shoved off into a corner. He says, oh, no, I'm going to worship at this one. And when I want to find out what the Lord wants, I'm going to use the brazen altar. Such folly. Such folly. But you know, we can be guilty of importing the world's practices. We can be guilty of importing the world's methods. And we have to be so careful of these things, and I have to move quicker, otherwise we're not going to get anywhere this evening as usual. Which fill their masters' houses again, verse 9, with violence and deceit. And well, they're acting like the world, aren't they? Because that's what the world's full of. It's full of violence, it's full of deceit, it's full of duplicity. But then verse 12, it speaks about punishing the men that are settled on their lees. That is, those that are complacent. They're saying, well, doesn't really matter what we do, the Lord's not really watching. Or if the Lord's watching, well, he doesn't really care and he's not going to do anything. And they're complacent and they think, well, we can do what we like. And you know, isn't that the world's attitude? Isn't that the world's attitude? It doesn't really matter what we do. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it doesn't matter what we do. And God, if there is a God, well, he's not really watching. And if he is watching, well, he's not really interested, is he? Says the Lord, no, I am interested. And I will visit upon this particular type of behaviour. I want you to notice, before we leave this section, the minuteness of the search, the intensity of the search, the meticulous nature of the search. Verse 12 says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Remember Luke chapter 15, the story of the lost coin. What is it that the woman does when she's found that she's got a coin that's lost? First of all, she lights the lamp. And she goes and she sweeps the floor and she takes the light into every little last corner of the house to try and find the coin that had been lost. Well, the Lord's going to do that with Jerusalem. And the Lord searches out every single last little bit of iniquity and he'll purge it out altogether. He's going to find it. He's going to deal with it. And if we don't want him to do it, then we have to do it first. Says the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me. I wonder if we're prepared to do that. I wonder if we're prepared to come under the searchlight of God, to searches and purges and purifies from all iniquity, however deeply hidden. And Josiah was listening. Josiah was listening. And Josiah says, if that's what the Lord wants, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to search out Jerusalem. And I'm going to eradicate it. All of it. And that's what he did. Praise God. for however brief a time that it actually lasted, because the heart of the people didn't change. But then you see, the Lord speaks in verses 14 onwards about the great day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land, or the whole earth, shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall even make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. We've had the day of the Lord earlier. We now have the great day of the Lord. And we see the judgment of the Lord increasing in its intensity. And when we read the book of the Revelation, we'll find exactly the same thing. We find the judgment of the Lord increases in intensity as people refuse to listen and refuse to bow. And what do we have in Revelation chapter 16, is it? As the Lord pours out the wrath from the bowls, as the angels pour out the wrath from the bowls on the earth, it says they repented not to give him glory. They repented not, they cursed God and repented not. And the Lord is working. The Lord is working in judgment. And you say, well, why is he saying this? Why is he describing all this? Why is it that he will speak about the whole earth being devoured by the fire of his jealousy? Incidentally, that's the same phrase that we have in chapter 3 and verse 8, that all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So the Lord speaks about his jealousy. The Lord demands complete and total allegiance. That's what he demands. That's what he expects. That's what he expects from the world. That's what he expects from us. And the world, because they've turned away from him, because they're not prepared to yield to him their allegiance, is a world that is under judgment. But why does the Lord tell us this? Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth. Before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye the meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Why is it the Lord warns us of judgment to come? It's that you might seek him. It's that you might seek him. All that we could get, all the sinners in the world around us could get a grasp of the coming judgment of God. The fearsomeness, the awfulness of it, the judgment of God that is to fall against sin. And see the repetition in verses 1 and 2. Before, there's still time, says Zephaniah. There is still time. Oh, these are verses that are great in the gospel, aren't they? Great verses for a gospel meeting. There is still time. There is mercy with the Lord. And Josiah's listening. Josiah's listening, and Josiah says, yes, I'm going to do that. And Josiah gets a great reward. Josiah gets an absolutely wonderful reward. What does it say here? It says, it may be you should be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, the promise of the Lord that came to him, because thy heart was tender. It won't come in your lifetime. Won't come in your lifetime, but you'll be gathered to your fathers in peace. What a reward for faithfulness on the part of Josiah. It's wonderful. When we consider the present day in which we live, that the Lord not only would promise that we would be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, that we would be preserved through the time of judgment that's coming on the earth, but the Lord says, would speak of even Jesus, which delivered us from the coming wrath. Even Jesus. And I judge that we are in the part of Josiah. In the day in which we live, we would have the blessing of Josiah. It won't come during your lifetime. This judgment from the Lord won't come while we're still here. Praise God, we're not looking for the judgment of God. We're looking for the Lord to come. And that's what we're expecting. And then as we move on, in verses 4 to 15, I'm not going to read all these verses here. I just want you to notice that Zephaniah will speak of three nations principally. Verse 5, he'll speak about the Philistines. Verse 8, he'll speak about Moab. Verse 12, we've already mentioned, he speaks about the Ethiopians, but doesn't mention them very much. Verse 13, he speaks about Assyria. He speaks about Nineveh. He speaks about three great enemies of the people of Judah. Well, that's significant. Because these enemies are only representative. Because when the Lord comes in judgment, and the Lord acts in judgment, he acts upon all nations indiscriminately. And the judgment of the Lord will come upon all nations. And you can go back to places like Isaiah, and you can go back to places like Jeremiah, and you can see the judgment of the Lord that was coming on all the nations that surrounded Israel. So why these three? Why just that they're representatives? Three great enemies, and that should set your mind at work. Because we too face three great enemies. When we think of the Philistines. Although I do believe that these things are actual literal judgments that are pronounced against these literal nations. Especially Nineveh, because that happened before Josiah's reign was over. The fall of Nineveh came before Josiah's reign was over, about 3 or 4 years before that. But these nations are also representatives. When we think of the Philistines, we think of those who inhabited the land but weren't the people. We think of the world. When we think of Moab, we've been told so often, haven't we, that Moab would speak of the flesh. We can think of that great king Eglon in the book of Judges. That really, really fat man. The man who was so fat that when Ehud's dagger went in, it went right in and the fat closed over the haft. Disgusting. But we can think of Moab and we think of the flesh. And we think of Assyria, and we can think of the superpowers. We can think of Babylon. We can think of Assyria, and they would often speak to us of the devil. Think of the king of Babylon, who's referred to in Isaiah 13:14, and we would see there a very clear picture of the devil himself. But see the pride that marks Nineveh, that dwelt carelessly. Verse 15, that said in her heart, "I am, and there is none beside me. None can touch me. I am absolutely untouchable. No one can get at me." The pride of Nineveh. And we can think of the devil. God's going to deal with all three. God is going to deal with all three of them. Now, as far as we're concerned, he did so at the cross. And all three enemies were defeated, were destroyed at the cross. And they are defeated, even though they're strong, and even though they give us trouble, they are defeated foes. And when each are dealt with, you'll notice in this passage that there are consequences for it. Verses 6 and 7, what happens when the world is when the Philistines are dealt with? Verse 6, "And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds of flocks, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed, they shall pasture thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity." And when the Philistines are dealt with, there is pasture. And there is peace. And there is liberty. Remember the Midianite hordes that came in the book of Judges. And how they impoverished the people. And that's what the world will do if we let the world have its way. The world will impoverish the people of God. Look what it's doing to us. Look what the world is doing to us. It's narrowing down our rights. It's narrowing down our rights to worship. It's narrowing down our rights to preach. It's narrowing down our rights to preach the morality of God. And the world will do that. It'll impoverish the people of God, but God's going to deal with it. And God could deal with it in our day as well. And when the Philistines are dealt with, there's pasture and there's peace and there's liberty for the people of God. What happens when Moab's dealt with? The end of verse 9, "The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Well, there's prosperity and there's possession. See, what is it that causes us not to possess our possessions? What is it that causes us not to enjoy our inheritance so much? Well, it's the flesh. And the flesh will come and the flesh will rob us time and time and time again of the enjoyment of our inheritance in Christ. And when the flesh is dealt with, we possess our possessions. Verse 10 and 11. What else happens when these enemies are dealt with? Well, Says the Lord, he will famish all the gods of the earth. In other words, they won't have any offerings. They won't have any sacrifices. Why not? Men shall worship him. Everyone from his place. And when the Lord deals with these enemies, then God is worshipped. And when the Lord deals with these enemies in our own lives, in our own hearts, and when we deal with these enemies, then the Lord is worshipped, and the Lord brings out worship from our own hearts. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Don't we want to give the Lord his place? Don't we want to give him the worship that is due to his name? Well, if we want to do that, it's imperative that we judge ourselves, that we be not judged. It's imperative that we deal with these enemies. The Lord has dealt with them. He's dealt with them already. But we need to deal with them too. And they can't stand against us because they've been defeated. And we have the power of Christ to enable us. And we have the indwelling Spirit of God to help us. And as a result of that, we can be victorious over such great enemies. Notice this. Verses 12 and 13. Again, we have to move on quickly. These are the superpowers of the day. This is Ethiopia. This is Egypt. And this is Assyria. Assyria was still at the height of his power. And what God, and what's God saying? I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to deal with them. So hang on a minute. We're talking here about the God of a little tin pot state that comprises Jerusalem and not very much more than that. And you're telling me that their God, that your God, is able to defeat the mighty Assyria. Yes, absolutely. Our God is able. Because our God is the living God. Our God is the real God. And our God is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And he setteth up whomsoever he will. Says the Lord in Isaiah, our Assyrian, the rod of my anger. And the Assyrian, the mighty Assyrian, was just a rod in the Lord's hand. Just a tool in the Lord's hand. How great is our God? Doesn't matter who they are, what superpowers they are, how great they might be. There is nothing in comparison with our God. Our God is in control. And then we come to chapter 3, very briefly. And it has to be very brief. And it's a real shame. Because the last half of chapter 3 is well worth getting to. More so, even maybe, than the rest of it, which constitutes bad planning and timing on my part. But when you come to the first verses of chapter 2, you think he's still speaking about Nineveh, don't you? Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And you say, yes. But listen to this. He's not speaking about Nineveh at all. He's speaking about Jerusalem. He's speaking about his own city. And this is what he said. She obeyed not. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And this is these are the accusations that are leveled at Jerusalem. What have they done? And Josiah's listening. And Josiah says, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to obey. Think of his reaction when the law of the Lord is found and it's read. Think of the consternation that it brought because the people hadn't obeyed. They obeyed not. They received not correction. He says, well, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to be stubborn like the mule. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to draw near. What about us? Are these things true of us, or are we going to be the opposite? Again, her princes, her judges, her prophets, her priests, and we can think of Micah chapter 4, and verses that we've already seen, the responsibility of the leaders. Micah chapter 3, rather. And you say, has there been no change in 150 years? No. No change. They're still just as bad as ever. What about in our day? What about the leaders among the people of God? What are we like? Roaring lions? Wolves of the eastern desert? That's what it means by evening wolves. Wolves of the Arab by the eastern desert. Gnawing not the bones till the morrow. Feasting off the carcasses of the people of God. Prophets are light and treacherous. The priests have polluted the sanctuary. Says Josiah, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to do something about that. And he does. You see, it's not very long Immediately after the reign of Josiah, you've got Jehoiakim and you've got Zedekiah, and it's all just back again. But Josiah says, it's not going to be like that in my day. It's not going to be like that on my watch. And what's our determination? Is that what we think? Doesn't matter how young we are. Doesn't matter how old we are. Is it going to be like that on our watch, or are we going to do something about it? But then from verses 5 to 20, I really want you to go home and read this, because these verses are wonderful. Because these verses will draw our attention to the Lord. It will draw our attention to his ultimate purpose. Why is it that the Lord judges? Why is it that the earth shall be devoured with the fire of his jealousy in verse 8? For then, says the Lord, for then I'll turn to the people a pure language, that they might call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Why is it that the Lord judges? Is that he might gather out of it everything that's impure, everything that defiles, and what's left is of glory and of pleasure and of honour to him. That's why the Lord judges. Why does the Lord judge in our lives? It's to purge out the dross, to purge out impurity, that what's left are those that would call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. But you'll notice that three times over in these verses, it would speak about the Lord being in the midst. Verse 5, verse 15, verse 17. And we love to claim it, don't we? We love to claim the promise. Matthew chapter 18 says, the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we love the promise. And we claim the promise for ourselves, but I wonder sometimes, do we appreciate the implications? Who is it that's in the midst in verse 5? It's the just Lord who's in the midst. The just Lord. And by the just Lord, iniquity and injustice will be dealt with. It was true of the world, but it was true also of his people Israel. That the Lord would deal. If the just Lord is in the midst of us, think of the picture of the Lord moving amongst the lampstands in the book of the Revelation. And the Lord would move, and the Lord would judge. And the Lord would assess. The Lord would commend. And the just Lord was moving. The one whose eyes were as a flame of fire, whose feet were as shining bronze, and so on. The just Lord was moving in the midst of his people. It's still the same today. The just Lord moves in the midst of his people. We have his ultimate purpose in verses 8 following that we've alluded to. What a day it will be, verse 9, that we've thought of. But we can get a foretaste of it in the company of his people. We get a foretaste of this. Serving him with, call upon the name of the Lord, serving him with one consent. Isn't it great to be amongst the Lord's people? Isn't it great to be in assembly fellowship? So that we can be like this, that we can enjoy this, that is a foretaste of a coming day. But we'll speak about that coming day. Verse 10, a remnant gathered. The daughter of my dispersed, they shall bring mine offering. Verse 11, pride removed. I now take out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Arrogance removed. Again, verse 11, thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. And you know, it's still amongst the Jews today. They've still got that, what they call chutzpah, because they are the people. We dare not have that kind of attitude amongst us, and arrogance amongst us, that there's no place for it amongst the people of God. There's no cause for it. Verse 12, there's a self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is removed. He says, I'll leave in the midst of the afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. There are people who are aware of their limitations, are people who are aware of their impoverishment, and they trusted in the Lord. Verse 13, lying and deceit removed. Says Ephesians chapter 4, Paul in Ephesians 4, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Again, verse 13, there's safety and there's pasture. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What wonderful conditions will be brought about in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these are conditions that should be enjoyed by us now amongst the people of God. No wonder he says in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be rejoice. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. What a cause for rejoicing. A cause for watching and circumspection in the first place, but a cause for rejoicing that the Lord is in the midst of thee. What a cause of rejoicing. And then verse 17, you have the enjoyment of his love. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He'll rejoice over thee with love. He'll rest thee over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that the God of heaven could joy over us? Could joy over us with singing? Could rest in his love? Verses 19 and 20 will have future restoration. There's echoes there of Micah chapter 4 and verse 6. Speak of a time when the Lord will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. A time when they will be gathered. A time when he says, I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. What a day is coming. What a day is coming when the Lord's people, the Jew, is going to be restored. The Lord's people, Israel, are going to be restored and they're going to be a praise. Instead of the fact that the Lord's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, says the Lord. But they're going to be a name and a praise among all the nations of the earth. And so we come to the end of Zephaniah. I trust that's whetted your appetite for it. There's so much more in the book that we could have looked at. We've looked at it far too much as it is. We'll end by saying he's the last. As far as the prophets that we're looking at, the 12 that we're looking at, he's the last of the pre-exilic prophets. He's the last word before the judgment of the Lord falls on Jerusalem. And when we come back next week, 70, 80, 90, 100 years have passed. And the Lord has brought again the captivity of his people. But it's still not like this. Still not like we've ended here. For that, we have to look ahead to the fulfillment of the Lord's ultimate purpose. And we can rejoice in the plans that the Lord, and the purposes that the Lord has. Shall we pray? And Father, we thank thee for this time that we've spent together this evening. We thank thee, Father, for our consideration of this book. Father, maybe it's not a book that we've considered really in the past, but we thank thee, Father, for the instruction that there is in it, and we thank thee for the encouragement that there is in it. And we thank thee, Father, for the wonderful unfolding of thy purpose as we've been noticing time and again of the promise that thou hast. That there is a day that is coming on this earth that thou will turn to all the people a pure tongue. Think, Father, of how the Lord came down at Babel and confounded the language. Father, we thank thee that in that day there will be a pure tongue of seeking the Lord and worshipping him, of worshipping thee, our God. Now, Father, we thank thee for this. We thank thee, Father, for the foretaste that we can have even now amongst the company of thy people. We thank thee for one another. We pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us cleaving to thyself. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help us that we might search our own hearts, that we might judge ourselves, that we might not be judged. We might see, our Father, the judgment that is coming upon the world around us, and that we might, with renewed endeavour, seek to reach out to them with the message of salvation. So, our Father, we thank you for this time we've spent together, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we go home. Keep us in safety, we ask thee, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.